No, number one, there we go, we got it. All right, we got it, good. When everybody looks at you blankly, you realize the sound system is not working. Well, let's pray. We appreciate what Ron has shared, and I'm sure each one of us has a testimony that we ourselves could share. But let's pray and ask that God would bless our time together as we look at his word. Lord, we do thank you for Ron's testimony and his life, and as well as the other lives that are represented here, and we think of what you have done in our lives, how you've reached out and pulled us out of the miry clay and brought us to yourself. Father, help us today as we look at your word, that you would enable us to understand what this word says and to figure out how you would want it to apply it to our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. As you know, we've been working our way through the book of Luke, and at this point in the book of Luke, Jesus has been making his way towards the city of Jerusalem. He has just gotten through explaining to the disciples that he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, mistreated, spit upon, scourged, killed, and that he would one day rise again, and that would be on the third day. And the disciples weren't really grasping the reality of what he was saying here. They really weren't getting it. It wasn't registering. It was going right over their heads. They were not comprehending what he was telling them. There would be a day when it all made sense. There would be a day when it would all become clear. And that day was not now. That day was yet future. Meanwhile, Christ continued to make his way towards Jerusalem, and he would be ready to do the things that were revealed and predicted by the Old Testament prophets. He would be getting ready to accomplish the glorious task to which he had been called to do. He came to the city of Jericho. Now it is important to remember that there were two Jerichos in the Bible. One was the city that fell down when Joshua and the Israelites marched around it, and you find that in Joshua chapter 6. The other was the thriving New Testament city that presently existed during the time of Jesus. Matthew and Mark, in their parallel passages there, state that Jesus' healing in these verses took place while he was leaving Jericho. And he may have been leaving the Jericho, or the Joshua chapter 6 Jericho, the one where the walls came tumbling down. The Luke account is probably referring to the flourishing New Testament city. Jesus could have been approaching the new Jericho, that flourishing New Testament city with all the abundant water and the date trees and the palm trees. Apparently it was a very nice place. And while he was approaching the new Jericho, leaving the site of the destroyed Jericho. And the other possibility, and some say this, was that the words approaching Jericho could be translated meaning in the vicinity of Jericho. So whatever the case may be, he was around Jericho. So in Luke and Mark, we see one blind man. In the Matthew account, we see two blind men. In Mark, the one blind man is called Bartimaeus. We don't know why the other blind man is not mentioned in Luke and Mark. Possibly the one of them, i.e. Bartimaeus, spoke for both of them as the stronger personality. If you read the different accounts, you notice that there are some slight differences, so I'm trying to tell you what they are. At any rate, in Luke, we see reference to one blind beggar, probably the one named Bartimaeus. So we're going to focus on Bartimaeus this morning. Jesus is getting close to the end of his earthly ministry, as I said. His final destination is going to be Jerusalem. Now, he was a miracle worker, as we know, and his miracle started out by changing water into wine in John chapter 2. This healing of the blind man or men would be his last, except for the withering of the fig tree, which occurred when he went into Jerusalem. And then, of course, there is his literal bodily resurrection, which is obviously the big miracle. He had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. The people of Israel were in a state of spiritual anticipation. Everywhere Jesus went, they wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to see what he was going to do. Can you imagine how much fun the paparazzi would have had following Jesus around? Fox News, whoever. The question was, who was Jesus really? Was he the Messiah? Was he really the Messiah, or was he an imposter? What was he going to do next? Was he going to do what many people thought he was going to do, which was to go into Jerusalem, chase out the Romans, take over the city, and establish his earthly kingdom, and bring about that golden age of prosperity and peace that everybody was hoping for? Was now the time? Was this what he was going to do? As we said, we had two beggars. Both of them were blind. They were in and among the crowds that often accompanied Jesus and his disciples, as well as those who lined the roads. The one who spoke, Bartimaeus, asked to be healed, and Jesus responded by giving them both back their sight. In this incredible miracle, we see three lessons that we need to remember about our Savior that affect us. First lesson, that Christ is compassionate. Christ is compassionate. You know, you think about blindness for a second. What would it be like to be blind? That would be very, very hard. There are some wonderful people out there that are blind, and they function. They have seeing eye dogs, they read Braille, they're able to walk around with a cane, and you know, you always try to wonder what that was like. Try going around the house with your eyes closed and see how that works out for you. Not real good. I know some people have gotten kind of used to doing that. Blindness is a very difficult thing. And Christ was a Savior who was compassionate. And as you see here, he responded with compassion to the cry of the blind beggar, "Son of David, help me regain my sight." I'm going to read to you verses 35 to 41. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, there's probably two of them, but they're here in the Luke account. They're only referring to one. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus was of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And obviously we know the rest of the story. And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." So as we look at Jesus approaching, or being in the vicinity of Jericho, whichever that might be, we recognize that there was a big crowd there. There was people following him, there was people running ahead of him, there was people all around him. You see this in Matthew chapter 20. People were following the one who had done so many incredible things, performed so many miracles, who had raised so many hopes and expectations. Passover was coming, that's why they're going to Jerusalem. Everybody was heading in the direction of the holy city. Bartimaeus and his friend were sitting by the road begging so that they could find a way to get enough food to survive. Anybody ever been in a place where there were beggars? Some of you probably have. Overseas, there's lots of beggars. I was in Europe, and there's beggars in a number of the different cities that we were there. And if you live in Portland, Oregon, there's no law against, at least there wasn't when we were there, against panhandling. So if you go downtown, you got people asking you for money. So you see that there are some people, the way they live is they live by the generosity of other people. These men's lives were hard. They obviously couldn't work because they were blind. Most likely they didn't have a permanent place to live. They couldn't see, which obviously complicated things in terms of how they lived their lives. Bartimaeus heard Jesus and the crowd going by, and he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Ignoring the stern warnings of people who told him to be quiet, he shouted out again, Son of David, have mercy on me. So you realize these people are all around him, and this guy is hearing through the crowd that Jesus is coming. And so his only chance to get healed is to get a hold of Jesus. And so he's crying out for Jesus. And the people are basically telling him to be quiet. They're telling him probably to shut up in Hebrew, whatever that would be. Be quiet. Just be quiet. Get back there. And so the guy kept calling out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now the term Son of David is a messianic title. The beggar is recognizing through faith that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer of Israel. He is God's anointed King. It was a title that acknowledged Jesus' right to the throne of David, the messianic throne. In Matthew 21:9, we see its people shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Such words were a messianic tribute. The beggar Bartimaeus was speaking to one he believed was Israel's coming Messiah, Israel's coming King. He needed help. He and his friend were blind, and there was only one man, and there was only one individual who could help him, and that was Jesus, the God-man, God incarnate. He was the only one that could help him. He was the only one who could restore his sight. So he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So how did Jesus react to this? Did he say, no, man, you know, I'm tired. I've healed my quota for the day. I'm going to go eat some figs and go to bed. Now, just back off, all right? Did Jesus do that? No. We know that isn't what happened. And in verse 40, and Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he questioned him, he said, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. Apparently, this guy may have had sight at one time, and he was asking to have it back. Can you imagine having had sight and then losing it? You know, there's some people that are born blind, so they don't know what it's like to actually see anything. But there are other people that are born and they have sight, and for some reason something happens and they lose it. That would be a difficult thing. Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately, verse 43, he regained his sight. It appears that the beggar may have once had sight, as I said, as he asked that he could regain it. And here there is a word that's used for the word Lord, which is kuri, and is a reference to deity. The beggar recognized that Jesus was the one. He was the Messiah. He was the one that was capable of healing him. Somehow God had given him the faith to recognize who Jesus Christ was in his deity. And Jesus heard him. And Jesus healed him. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus touched Bartimaeus and the other blind man. And realize that's not mentioned in Luke. And he healed with a touch. He healed instantly. And he healed totally. You know, I was watching something. I'll get off on a tangent here. The other day, I was watching an expose of Benny Hinn on YouTube and watching these so-called healings and the people being brought up in wheelchairs and crutches, and then later on they leave because they didn't get healed. And we realized that this so-called healing ministries that supposedly take place are nothing but a sham. They're a Ponzi scheme. They're a way to get money. But when Jesus came into town, he really healed people. And sometimes people get upset with me when I tell them what I really think of the healing ministries. And maybe I'm not quite as polite then as I am being right now. And, you know, they get upset with me. I said, well, just think about one thing. If there were really people being healed, I mean, people really being raised from the dead, don't you think Fox News would be on it? Or CNN? I mean, the press would be all over that. unless, of course, it was mainstream press, maybe they wouldn't want to publish something like that. But, you know, I think it would be something that could be verified, something that you could document. And we don't really have verification, and we don't have documentation. In fact, Benny Hinn's nephew has come out against Benny Hinn, and he said there is no single documented case that anyone ever got healed through Benny Hinn. You know, he's riding around in airplanes, brand new airplane every year. He's staying in motel rooms over in the Middle East that are $25,000 a night to stay in. And nobody ever got healed. Nobody. But when Jesus came to town, people got healed. Jesus healed all kinds of ways. He could do it from a distance. He could do it with a touch. He could do it with a look. He could do it with a word of command. Jesus was God in human flesh, and he could actually heal people. Now, why would Jesus do all that? Well, certainly one aspect of that is Jesus is compassionate. When someone in faith asks for mercy, they receive it, don't they? Now, in our day and age, maybe they don't always get healed, but going back to Luke chapter 18, you've got in verse 13, the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Christ said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, than the Pharisee. You know, from a spiritual perspective, if you cry out for mercy, you're going to get it. Now, it may not mean that in this life everybody gets healed by a word of command like they did back in the New Testament era. I think those gifts were sign gifts. They were temporary in nature. They were given to authenticate the gospel message as well as the ministry of Christ and the apostles. And there was a time when that ministry gradually faded out. There's a whole lot of people in charismatic churches that would say differently, I'm afraid, but they've never showed me anybody that really got healed. Not really. I had one guy that wanted to argue with me about this, and he was going on and on and on, and then he started talking about how his neck was bad and his back was bad and he was probably going to have surgery. I said, well, wait a minute, time out here. You believe in healing, don't you? Well, yeah. Why don't you just go get healed? Go to one of these healing ministries and get healed. Why do you have to have surgery? Didn't have an answer for that. I think deep down he knew it really wasn't going to work. But Christ is compassionate. The two other blind men, we see actually two other blind men in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, and they cry out the same thing, have mercy on us, son of David, and he healed them. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, Christ said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 14, 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. God is a God of compassion. Yes, he's a God of judgment. Yes, he's a God of holiness. But there's that other side, that God of love and the God of compassion and the God of mercy. It's all true. And all we have to do is repent and ask for mercy. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, this scripture is talking about me. As you know, that didn't really go over well. They tried to throw him off the cliff, and of course he didn't have any trouble getting away from them. But he came to preach the gospel to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. He came more than just to give physically blind people physical sight. He came to bring spiritual light to those who were spiritually blind. And it was compassion that caused Jesus to do what he did, to provide the crowds with loaves of fishes, to raise children from the dead, to be restored to their parents, to heal a woman whose life was ruined by an issue of blood. It was compassion that brought Jesus to the cross. It was compassion that enabled him to endure what had to be endured so we could be saved. Physical healing is great, and we all want people to be healed, don't we? We see somebody that's sick, they're miserable. If you have the flu, you definitely want to be healed. You know, there's always James chapter 5, you know, people come in, they lay their hands on the sick and pray for them. That certainly still takes place from time to time. And physical healing is great. But physical healing is only temporary. Because even if you get healed from the flu, down the road you're still going to die eventually. There is a greater healing. A healing that is permanent. A healing that lasts forever. And this is called spiritual healing. Or it's called salvation. Verse 42. Again, going back to Luke chapter 18. Receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And in verse 43, he regained his sight. And there was more than physical sight in view here. The word well comes from the Greek word sozo, which means saved or salvation. Faith is not always needed for healing, because Christ did sometimes heal people and they didn't have faith, but it is always needed for salvation. Not only was Bartimaeus healed physically, but he was also healed spiritually, proven by him and his companions rising up and desiring to follow and glorify Christ after they were healed. So we look at a God who's a God of mercy, a God of compassion. James chapter 2, verse 13 talks about how mercy triumphs over judgment. The tax collector, I just read this to you in Luke 18, where he says, "God have mercy on me, the sinner." Not a sinner, but the sinner. Remember, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. God is a God of compassion to those who ask for mercy in faith, believing in Christ as Lord and Savior. Receive your sight. Could be physical. Definitely spiritual, because your faith has made you well, or it has saved you. That is the first lesson about our Savior this morning. He is compassionate, number one. Number two, second lesson, he responds to prayer. He responds to prayer. Verses 42 to 43. Actually, start with verse 41. "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight. Began following him. As we look at the beggar, we see where he and his friend are sitting. They're sitting by the road, they're sitting by the wayside. They put themselves in a position where they could receive help. They didn't just stay in their house or go hide out in the bush somewhere. They weren't sitting at home feeling sorry for themselves. They went to where the action was. They went to where the crowd was so that they could get money to survive. And when Jesus came by, Bartimaeus took advantage of that opportunity to call out for more than just food. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." What was he doing? He was crying out to God. He was crying out to God in human flesh. And when we pray, what do? We cry out to God. You know, you can pray in all kinds of situations, in all kinds of positions, in all kinds of circumstances. A.W. Pink, in talking about prayer, says this. He says, "Prayer is a coming to God, telling him my need, committing my way unto the Lord, and leaving him to deal with it as it seemeth best. Then he says, prayer is not intended to change God's purpose, nor is it to move him to form fresh purposes. God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass through the means he has appointed for their accomplishment. In other words, God has established the ends. God has also established the means. Prayer is the way and means God has appointed for the communication of the blessings of his goodness to his people. Many said prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependency upon God. And he's also said in another place, the same God who ordained the ends has also ordained the means by which those ends are to be obtained. The ends here was the physical and spiritual salvation of Bartimaeus and his friend, and the means was prayer. They cried out to God, and he answered. The blind beggars wanted to regain their sight. They cried out in prayer to Jesus. He answered their prayer. In Mark chapter 10, Bartimaeus threw off his cloak and came straight to Jesus. It's like he just threw aside everything he had and figured out where Jesus was, maybe by the sound, and came right to him. He made his need known, and he communicated to Jesus what he wanted. He was dependent on Jesus' ability. He was dependent on Jesus' power, and he was dependent on Jesus' willingness to heal. Not only did he regain his physical sight, but he also gained spiritual sight as well. Do you know that everybody's spiritually blind outside of Christ? I know we don't tend to maybe think that, but I know that we know this, but maybe when you talk to people and they say things that are incredibly ungodly, or they represent a worldview that is totally 180 degrees different from Scripture, sometimes we think, well, how could they think that? And then we have to step back a little bit and say, well, of course they think that. They're not Christians. You know, they don't have spiritual insight. Their minds and their hearts have not been changed by the Holy Spirit of God. My daughter actually helped me out with this a number of years ago, because I was kind of grousing about some of the people I was dealing with, and this was secular people, and how they were behaving. And she said, well, Dad, you know, they're not saved. I said, well, I know that. Don't correct your father, no. And she was right. And that was helpful to kind of remind myself of that. They're not Christians. Of course they're going to behave that way. How could they do anything else? He went from being a physically and spiritually blind beggar to a man where he could see where he was going physically and what truth was spiritually. Now I want to read to you a little bit from J.C. Ryle. Passages like these in the Gospels are intended for the special comfort of all those who feel their sins and come to Christ for peace. Such persons may be sensible of much infirmity in all their approaches to the Son of God. Their faith may be very feeble, their sins many and great, their prayers very poor and stammering, their motives far short of perfection. But after all, do they really come to Christ for their sins? Are they really able or willing to forsake all other confidence and commit their souls to Christ's hands? If this be so, they may hope and not be afraid. The same Jesus still lives who heard the blind man's cry and granted his request. He will never go back from his own words, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So, you know, you may be a person that has needs. Maybe those needs are spiritual. And you just feel like, you know, I don't even know what to say. This is God here. I don't even know what to say. You know, I'm so unworthy, and I got so many issues. Why would he even want to talk to me? But he's a God that is compassionate, and he's a God that answers prayer. And even if you screw up the prayer, he still knows what you mean. So go ahead and pray, because the same God that has ordained the ends has also ordained the means by which those ends are to be obtained. Third lesson about Christ that we see here is he is worthy of our obedience, and he is worthy of our praise and glorification. As we look at this in verse 43, the question is, what did Bartimaeus do when Jesus healed him? He said, that's cool, Jesus. I'm going home now. I'm back to the bar or back to wherever. I'm just going to go live my life. Thanks a lot. That's not what he did. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God, and when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. You know, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to follow Christ. So here he got up and actually followed along with him on the road. We don't do that because we're in a different circumstance. When we follow Christ, we obey him. We try to live the way he wants us to live. There are certain things that we used to do that we don't do anymore, that we work hard not to do anymore. And if we mess up, we immediately confess that our sin, and God over time changes us so we know we're not what we were when we first got saved. Bartimaeus followed him, and the other beggar also began following Christ, and you see that in the other account. They began glorifying God, lifting up God, exalting him, and along with all the other people gave him praise. Like the people, you know, they're just amazed. These two guys have been out here for years, and he just touches them, and they're healed. And so they're on their way to Jerusalem. So, well, he's really going to get rid of the Romans now. You know, they didn't have it right, but at least they were excited about what Christ had done. Healing and salvation had led to action. The beggar was more than physically delivered from physical blindness. He was spiritually delivered from spiritual blindness. Remember that word, sozo. He was delivered from the penalty of sin. He would, as he lived out his life, be progressively delivered from the power of sin, and there would be a day that he would stand before the Lord in heaven, and he would be delivered from the very presence of sin. You know, we're so used to sin. I mean, in ourselves, in the world around us, turn on the TV, well, turn that off. You know, there's a lot of sin on TV. And that we don't even think that much about it anymore, at least as much as we should. But there'll be a day when that's all gone. You know, it'll be all gone. And that's the day we stand before Christ. True spiritual healing, true conversion leads to certain positive results, certain good works. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Now we look at that and we realize that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Not saved by doing anything. We can't do anything. You know, there's no good work that we could perform that would adequately bridge the gap between our sin and God's holiness. So it's all about Christ. It's all about God. But after we're saved, what does it say in verse 10? We are his workmanship. I mean, he made us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. I mean, he created us to do something, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's not like we have to get up and say, okay, I'm saved, what good work should I do? I guess there's really nothing wrong with that, but there are things that he's already prepared for us. And eventually he's going to lead us in that direction to do the things that he's called us to do. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, faith without works is dead. You know, we aren't saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that works. I heard that from R.C. Sproul. I don't know where he got it from. Maybe he made it up. I don't know. John chapter 15. Turn there for just a moment. John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. John chapter 15, starting in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends for all things I have heard from my Father that I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. What does it say in that passage? It says a number of things, but one thing it says is we are his friends, but we have to obey him. We are his friends if we obey him. So can you imagine that? Being a friend of God? Being a friend of the one who made the entire universe in 6 24-hour days? That's just absolutely amazing. Get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, ugh, why does anybody want to be my friend? But God wants to be our friend, and he made it possible for that to happen. Hebrews 5:9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So what does God want from us? He wants us to obey him. He wants us to follow him. He wants us to do the good works as he had prepared for us beforehand. We have not been saved to sit soaking sour. You know, we're not been saved, cool, I'm going to heaven now. I'm just going to keep living my life and do whatever it is I want to do. That's not the way it is. Everything changes. No, it may not change dramatically externally. You may still drive a car, and you still may get up in the morning and drink your coffee and go to work and those kinds of things and carry out your other duties, but it's an internal change. It's a change in the way you think. It's a change in the way you behave. It's a change in your worldview. It's an internal thing that eventually and progressively changes how you live and what you do. So what does he want us to do? He wants us to obey him, follow him, glorify him, and to praise him. He deserves all the praise. We don't deserve anything. So we need to keep that in mind. I want to read to you a short section from Spurgeon. This is an 1872 sermon, but it's in 20th century English, so it'll be okay. He said, There are some who seem to accept Christ as Savior who will not receive him as Lord. They had that problem back then, you know that? You've heard of that in this culture, but it's back then too. They will not often state the case quite as plainly as that, but his actions speak more plainly than words. That is what their conduct practically says. How sad it is that some talk about their faith in Christ, yet their faith is not proved by their works. Some even speak as if they understood what we mean by the covenant of grace, yet alas, there is no good evidence of grace in their lives, but a very clear proof of sin, not grace, abounding. I cannot conceive it possible for anyone truly to receive Christ as Savior and yet not to receive him as Lord. One of the first instincts of a redeemed soul is to fall at the feet of the Savior and gratefully and adoringly to cry, Blessed Master, bought with thy precious blood, I own that I am thine, thine only, thy holy, thine forever. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? A man who is truly saved by grace does not need to be told that he is under solemn obligations to serve Christ. That new life within him tells him that. Instead of regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders himself, body, soul, and spirit, to the Lord who has redeemed him, reckoning this to be his reasonable service. Speaking myself, I can truthfully say that at the moment I knew that Christ was my Savior, I was ready to say to him, I am thine and thine alone, this I gladly fully own, and in all my works and ways only now would see thy praise. Help me to confess thy name, bear with thy joy, thy cross and shame, only seek to follow thee, though reproach my portion be. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What a story, what a lesson. Shows us the compassion of Christ. It shows us that he responds to prayer, and he shows us that he is worthy of our obeying him, following him, and glorifying him. I'm going to close this morning with hymn 106. I am not going to sing it. I will just read it. And all God's people said, Amen. All right. It's worthy.